Hebrews chapter 11. We are in the Hebrews Hall of Faith. And as we pointed out previously, from the 10th chapter, that after having presented Jesus Christ as superior in every detail, and that we just trust Him and we believe Him and we follow Him, because that's what Jesus asked. He said, I want you to give everything up and come follow me. Just follow me. And He's worthy to be followed. So now, the shift of the emphasis of the book of Hebrews is on this matter of living by faith in the one who is superior to everything. And so we're looking now at the 11th chapter, which is the Hall of Faith, and we're going to particularly deal with four individuals here this morning, or excuse me, three individuals here this morning: Abel, Enoch, and Noah. Abel, Enoch, and Noah. And we're looking at the first seven verses. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. He's not defining faith here. He's describing what faith does, what it accomplishes. When we live by faith, we are assured of the things that have been promised to us. That's the things hoped for. And we are convinced that the things that we cannot see are true. And I pointed out last week, the reality is an unseen world. We're part of a material world that was created sort of as a stage to play out the events that are occurring in that unseen world. So when we walk by faith, we begin to develop a conviction of those things which we cannot see and how they play out in our material realm, in our physical existence. For by it, and now he's going to begin to describe the men of old. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. What? Their approval from heaven. They get their stamp of approval from heaven. You want to live by faith, then you want this stamp of approval from God. And so he's going to tell us how these men of old did this and got this commendation. By faith, he says, and notice, by faith, it's through the agency of believing. He does not define faith. But we did last week, we talked about it a minute, and we defined it. Faith is simply taking God at His word, regarding that as truth, and acting on it. That's faith. Faith says, this is true, and I act on it. I hear it, I act on it. That's faith. This Bible is the word that has been given to us for our faith. The Holy Spirit has been given to us to guide us in it. We don't hear an audible voice, but we definitely sense when He is impressing upon us, or when He is directing us, when He brings things to our mind. And in this way He leads and He guides us into all truth. The Scripture says He's going to guide you into all truth. And He's going to speak of me, and He's going to reveal me through the pages of this book. So, by faith, we understand that the universe, the material existence, was created by the Word of God. Now, somebody has questioned, is this material existence a hologram? Are we living in a hologram? I think that kind of describes it. We think this is the reality. No, this is not the reality. This is the material universe that was created by God speaking His Word. He said, let there be, and there was. So that what is seen is made out of things that are invisible. We are living, as it were, in a hologram. And so the scientism says this is all there is. This is the earth. This is all there is. The material world, that's all there is. No, they're lying to you. That's not all there is. Verse 4, by faith, Abel. So now he's launching into this. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended. God put his stamp of approval on him, declaring him to be righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Isn't that amazing? This son of Adam in the antediluvian world still speaks to us today, 6,000 plus years after he lived. And he didn't earn it by his sacrifices. He was already living by faith. That's why he sacrificed. And God did not commend his sacrifices. He commended his faith. And to show that he commended his faith, he accepted his sacrifices. You see that? The sacrifices did not commend him to God. His faith did. And God showed him that he commended, his faith was commended, because he accepted his sacrifices. By faith, Enoch. Here's an interesting individual. Enoch. And I'll tell you right up front here, there's some stuff here that Hebrews understands that the bulk of Christians today do not understand. In dealing with this man, Enoch, who was taken up that he should not see death. By the way, you won't find that in the Old Testament. That's not found in the Old Testament, that he was taken up that he should not see death. And I'll point that out when we get to it. He was not found. And that quote there proves that he's sharing, that he was reading the text from the Septuagint version. And I'll point that out. Because God had taken him. And why did God take him? He only lived 365 years on this earth, and one day Mama sent the boy out to find him and came back and said, I can't find him. Everybody went out with a search party looking for Enoch, and nobody could find him. He was gone. Where? God took him. For what reason? Well, we'll kind of give a supposition on that. Now, before he was taken, notice, before he was taken, he got this stamp of approval. He was commended as having pleased God. He didn't please God because of what he did. He was commended by his faith, and in that he pleased God. All right, verse number six. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. See, there it is. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. This unseen God exists. Nobody's seen him. I pointed this out last week. Somebody said, some atheist said, if we'd believe in God if he'd just show himself. And the response to that inquiry was, yeah, he did. And you put him on a cross. He came into the material world. This unseen, invisible God who exists proved himself to this material realm by the incarnation becoming a man and living among men for a time. So, that God exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. You say, you devoted your life to searching out a God you cannot see, you cannot feel, you can't hear with your ears. Yes. Why? Because He's real. And He rewards those who seek Him. Then, the last one here, by faith, Noah, being warned of God concerning events as not yet seen. There has never been a judgment like this come upon the world, a universal flood. And in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. This is an interesting one. He built an ark. Everybody looked at that and scratched their head and said, what kind of a nutcase have we got here, out here in the middle of nowhere, building this great big boat, and there's not even a little pond around here to sail it on? What's he doing this for? And he was warning them, a flood's coming. What's that? Ha, ha, ha. That's not going to happen. By this he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Thus, the reading of the Word of God. Let's get into the message then itself. And let me point out here to you that there is considerable truth hidden by God. God doesn't tell us everything. In reading and studying, I began to realize, people comment on the fact that, you know, there's scant details here about this. We believe this to be the case, but God, the Word of God really doesn't give us many details. It doesn't really flesh it out, develop it for us. And there's kind of a frustration in that. And that's what God does. And sometimes the things that He does reveal us are cryptic. You scratch your head and you say, now what does that mean? what does that mean? They're cryptically revealed. Let me give you an example of that. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 4. And I'm going to put it up here on the screen so you can see it. The Nephilim. The Nephilim, really. It's from the fall, or from Neophil. Which means giants. And the Septuagint understood it because they used the Greek word gigantes to translate it. So, giants. The Nephilim, the giants, were on the earth in those days before the flood. And also afterward. And all you need to do is read the Numbers 13:33 for that. And also afterwards, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men of old, the Geborim, which is also often translated giants, the Geborim, like Goliath, against whom David had a conflict, see? These were the mighty men who were of old, men of the name, renowned, men of the name. So that's an interesting scripture. And what does it mean? Does it mean? What's behind it? So we could ask a couple questions here. Who were the Nephilim? These giants, who were they? Because it says they were in the earth in those days and also afterward. Then the question is, who are the sons of God? Well, the Jews believed during the Second Temple period, which would have been when they returned from the captivity of Babylon, all the way through the days of Jesus Christ, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So when we talk about Second Temple Judaism, that's what we're talking about. The Second Temple Jews had no problem here understanding that sons of God were angels. The angels came down. About the 4th century, in the church age, Augustine and others decided that they didn't like that view, and so they switched it to the sons of God being the children of Seth. So the Sethites and the Cainites. So you had two lines of humanity, the Sethites and the Cainites. And when these people intermarried, God got mad and destroyed the earth with a flood. And they had children who were referred to as Nephilim. So, does that make sense? The early church, many of the early church fathers, Justin and Eusebius and others, they held the Second Temple Jewish view that they were angels. The angels who kept not their first estate, as we read there in Peter. What was the sin, and why so great as to provoke God to destroy all life with a flood? And what in the sixth chapter of Genesis is doing is introducing us to the flood. Why God was going to destroy the earth with a flood. And he starts out in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, by describing to us this sin, this violation of nature, where angels came down and sinned against humanity and took wives, bore children who were giants, and violence increased in the world. I think there's more to it than that, and I'll touch upon that also. So this, I believe, is why God destroyed the earth with a flood. It's not a simple intermarriage between unsaved people and saved people. That makes no sense. Otherwise, why aren't we being wiped out today? Finally, here, the Bible does not provide the full details. And that's the issue. However, extra-biblical literature does. All the New Testament writers were very familiar with the book of Enoch. We know that because in this 11th chapter of it's clearly evident that he understood the book of Enoch, because that's what he goes to talk about Enoch's faith. So let's see what the book of Enoch says. And there are those who believe that at least the first book of Enoch, there are three books, I don't trust the second or the third, but the first Enoch, they said some claim was written by Enoch himself. And I am in agreement with that, because Jude says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, said, and he quotes then from chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. So it is written. So let's look at this from the book of Enoch. And it came to pass, when the children of men had multiplied, that in those days were born unto them beautiful and comely daughters. And the angels, the children of heaven, saw and lusted after them, and said one to another, Come, let us choose us wives from among the children of men, and beget us children. And Simjaza, who was their leader, said unto them, I fear ye will not indeed agree to do this deed, and I alone shall have to pay the penalty for a great sin. And they all answered him and said, Let us all swear an oath, and all bind ourselves by mutual imprecations not to abandon this plan, but to do this thing. Then swear they all together, and bound themselves by mutual imprecations upon it. And they were in all 200 who descended in the days of Jared, that's Enoch's father, on the Mount Hermon, and they called it Mount Hermon, the Mount of the Covenant, because they had sworn and bound themselves by mutual imprecations upon it. They covenanted among themselves to go ahead and do this deed. 200 watchers descending upon Mount Hermon in the days of Jared, the father of Enoch. So this is from 1 Enoch. I have a Kindle version, page 7. that brings us to this. While searching out information is encouraged, Proverbs 25:5 says, it's the wisdom of God to hide a matter, but it's the glory of kings to search it out. And then 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth. So while searching out information is encouraged, God desires His children to take Him at His word. Why is there so scant information in the Bible? Because God says, I want you to search it out, but I want you to just take me at my word. I want you to trust me and follow me. You don't need to know all the details. Just trust me and follow me. So we read in Hebrews 8:10, who's that citing here from Habakkuk 2, 3 and 4, the just shall live by his faith, which is also quoted in Romans and Galatians. The just shall live, how? By his faith. Somebody said, I'm not going to follow God unless he makes it clear to me what I'm to do. Well, I'm sorry, he's not going to do that. Now, does he want you to search things out? Absolutely. But you just to trust him. Just trust him. Study. Studying, then, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and unlocking the mysteries of the Word of God is also a means whereby our faith is built up. We follow him by faith, and then we grow in our faith. In Romans 16 and verse 25, we read, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, that is to build you up according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. What's a mystery? This undetailed word of God. Things that God has hidden. According to the revelation of that. In other words, the more we study, the more God reveals to us of it. It's a revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. So what's he saying here? God wants you to search out these things, and when you do, he will show you what they are, and in the process, he will strengthen and build up your spiritual walk. Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 and through 27, it reads, of which, he's talking about Christ, he said, of his afflictions, he's suffering the afflictions of Christ, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which is given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. To take this revelation of God, which is in many respects cryptic, and to expand it and to make it fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to us, his saints, to his saints. So Paul says, I'm going to share some stuff that the Jews didn't understand. The Second Temple Jews didn't understand. Paul says, God has given me understanding of it, and I'm going to share it with you. Now, in Hebrews 11, the author takes us on a journey then through biblical history and highlights the faith of many believers, many of whom didn't know where they were going, like Abraham. God said, get out of your father's house, away from your family, out of your land, and you follow me to a land that I'm going to show you. He didn't give him a road map, didn't tell him where he was going to go. He just said, go. And Abraham went. And this is with many. And with also the fact that while God promised things to Abraham, he never saw the realization of it. He was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God, but never realized the city himself. But that doesn't mean the promise was not true, and Abraham's seed did receive the promise. This hall of faith then begins in the antediluvian world after the fall of Adam. And three characters are chosen. And so we ask the question, is there a mystery significance in the use of these particular names, Abel, Enoch, and Noah? So, for example, why isn't Seth mentioned? Because Seth is a very important character. He was the one who replaces slain Abel. Did Seth not walk by faith? Well, I think he was a godly man, without a question. Well, then how come he's not included? Because it's not the purpose of this writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to do that. And here's what I believe is the reason. Seth means appointed. According to Genesis 5, 3 and 4, he's called appointed, Seth, because Eve said, I've gotten a son to replace Abel. He was born to replace Abel, the second son, Seth had a second son, and this is, to me, is interesting, who's called Enosh, which means mortal. And they began to understand that because of the fall, they are mortal. They are mortal individuals. And that's why faith is needed. Abel, his name means vanity. Why was he called Abel? Breath. It's actually a breath. You breathe out a breath, you can't see it, and once you breathe it out, it's gone. It's sort of vanity. Why was he called that? In relationship to Cain. She looked at Cain and she said, "This is the man I have gotten from the Lord." But then when her second son Abel is born, she said, "He's nothing. He isn't anything." And yet it's Abel that God grants faith and honors. That, to me, is a very interesting thing. So we're reading the scripture, "Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that He may lift you up." We want to go around asserting ourselves. This is the prime corruption of the human race, is the idea that we have to somehow assert ourselves as better than others in order to be able to live in this world. I've got to be better than you. In some way, I've got to dress better than you. I've got to look better than you. I've got to live in a better house than you. Drive a better car than you. Have more money than you. Because that gives me importance to me. God said, no. It's the nobody who lives by faith. Who walks with me. Who trusts me. Then we have Enoch. Why did he pick Enoch? I think Enoch was special. He's dedicated. He didn't dedicate himself. He was a man whom God dedicated to himself for a particular task. He's described among the Jews as the scribe of judgment. And we'll talk about that here in a second. Got to move along here. And Noah, whose name means rest. His father said, "I'm going to call this man." See, in faith, things that we think it's bad today, folks, you have no clue about what it was like before the flood, when violence filled the earth. And God said, "I've got to wipe this clean." And Methuselah, the father of Noah, or Lamech, the father of Noah, said, "This man is going to give us rest. He's going to be God's solution to this horrible problem that has that has come upon the earth. And I think all of these are types of Christ, and each prefigures the work of Christ in the matter of salvation and judgment. The antediluvian world, and to me this is a very interesting thing. The antediluvian world covers a period of at least 2,000 years. About one half of human history in the record of Scripture. It covers, however, 160 verses in Genesis. Half of human history recorded in the Bible is recorded in 160 verses in the book of Genesis. Amazing. The first 11 chapters of Genesis form, I think, the foundation of all doctrine and Scripture. And making these chapters the target of those who would discredit the authority of the Bible. And it's my opinion that the history found in this period, if fully understood, would change everything we think we know about our world. I think we've been lied to and lied to and lied to by the historians over the years because they don't want God to have the preeminence. That's what evolution's about. Evolution says, we don't need God. There was a big bang, and then everything happened by chance. Over billions of years. And all you are is the DNA of a monkey that's been accidentally altered into what you are now. Oh, yeah, right. So the faith of Abel. Let's get through these very quickly for the background. The background of Abel. What is he? Abel is the second son born to Adam and Eve after their sin of rebellion and expulsion from the Garden of Eden, according to Genesis 4:2. Abel, the Hebrew Hebel, you don't pronounce it, it's a breath H, Hebel, or Abel, which means breath or vanity, was murdered by Cain in an act of jealous rage. See, right away, Satan is beginning his process. Jesus said Satan is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. In what beginning? Right here. He worked in Cain's heart to murder his own brother, who was righteous, because God wouldn't accept Abel's assertion, or Cain's assertion, that his offering was just as good. And so Cain, this is to me very interesting as I studied it out. Cain, and it's from the root kana, and it has to do with metalworking, which is very interesting because in Cain's lineage there is a man by the name of Tubal Cain, and he was a metalworker, an artificer in metalworking. And then also from the book of Enoch again, we have in First Enoch it says, and Aziel taught men. Notice, this I think is part of the problem of the antediluvian world. We have fallen angels teaching people to do things. I think there was advanced technologies that we're now discovering in archaeology, and we're wondering, how in the world did they do this? Who did this, and how? Well, I think here's the answer. Aziel, this fallen angel, taught men to make swords and knives and shields and breastplates. So you want to know warfare? They taught men warfare. Cain killed his brother. Satan hates the human race and taught men how to hate each other and to murder each other, giving them the weapons to do so, swords and knives, shields, breastplates, and made known to them the metals of the earth and the art of working them. See? But Cain, the name Cain itself simply means gotten or possession. The reason is because when he was born, Eve said, I have gotten a man by the help of the Lord. There's a number of of things that are involved there. I'm not going to go into those this morning, but I think it's just simply straightforward. She believed that she was receiving the one promised in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman who would destroy the seed of the serpent. And so she said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. This is the one whom God has promised. Sadly, he wasn't. So then when his brother comes along, she said, wow, this guy's nobody. He's nobody compared to the one the Lord gave me who is going to be the one to destroy the works of Satan. So what's the mystery in Abel? And how did Abel know to bring an offering of the firstborn of his flocks and the portion and the fat portions? Because this is what's described in Exodus 13:12 and Numbers 18:17 as what God gave to Israel as a requirement for the offerings. Nothing is said in Genesis except here he comes bringing this offering. How did they know to bring offerings? When did they know to bring offerings? How did they know how to bring the offerings? What to offer? Why was Cain's offering rejected when he brought the fruit of the ground? See, this is some of the mystery that we don't have and don't understand. But we know Abel acted correctly. He by faith offered it. That means God had to have told him. He could not have offered it without God telling him, because faith is believing the word of God and acting on it. So Abel brought this offering and presented it to the Lord in the way that the Lord prescribes, and God received that offering and commended his faith. The second man. Second man. I think that is an important truth. He's the second man. The first man, Adam, sinned. The second man is the resolution of sin. This is how Abel pictures Jesus Christ, by bringing the appropriate and proper offering to God. Isn't that amazing? Abel. So he's a type of Jesus Christ. Let's quickly move on here. Scripture says nothing about, and I think what I'm going to do here for the sake of time today is we're going to go through Enoch, and then I'm going to leave Noah for another time. We'll pick him up later. Scripture says nothing of Abel's relationship to God save this one fact. Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, by which he was commended as righteous, God accepting his gifts. What is revealed is enough to establish the truth that there are those who walk with God and those who oppose God, and like the evil one, wish to destroy the ones who follow God. So don't be like Cain, who is of that wicked one and slew his brother. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. And Jude 11 and John 8:44, you're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer and abode not in the truth. He was a liar from the beginning, and so forth. See, and I think this is the beginning of persecution. The beginning of persecution. We have two lines of people. Those who love the Lord and walk with the Lord and follow the Lord, and those who hate God and hate those who follow the Lord. And since they can't get to God, they will get to those who follow the Lord. So what was his witness in the world? See, Abel was commended. The Greek word there in Hebrews, he was commended, is maturio, which means to give a given witness. We get our English word martyr from this. Same word. It's a witness. So he was given witness due to his obedient faith. Through the ages, although the ages have passed, his witness stands and still speaks the truth. Abel is the forerunner of the martyrs of all time. And God used Abel's death as a consequence of his obedience to encourage faith and perseverance in his obedient children as they face opposition. And that's why Paul wrote it there in Hebrews. Encourage these who were under the stress of persecution. Now let's run through this one real quickly and then we'll close. The faith of Enoch. And I want to get to this one because I think it's important to my introduction. Enoch, whose name means dedicated. He was dedicated. Dedicated, that's what his father called him, because I think his father understood that this man had a special task, a special duty before God. He's the son of Jared. Jared was the sixth generation from Adam in the line of Seth. I think numbers are important in Scripture. And that's described there in Genesis 5:15 through 24. Non-biblical literature places Enoch in a special role. Special role. I should have said role there instead of place. His being the seventh generation. And according to Second Temple Jews, he had a special connection to hidden knowledge. The knowledge that God has reserved. In fact, in his book, he writes, in the book, he says, this is what God gave to me. And he said, it's not for you and it's not for this generation. This is for a generation that is to come. A future generation that is to come. And what's interesting to me is that there are more clear references to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of 1 Enoch than you'll find in any other place. How in the world did a fake pseudo-scribe write so many accurate, well-described references to the coming of Jesus Christ long before Jesus Christ, because they know discovering Enoch in the Dead Sea Scrolls that it predates Christ for sure. Some have suggested that it was written in the 3rd century before Christ. That the copies we have were 3rd century before Christ. 3 centuries before Christ is a man, is not found in the Scriptures anywhere, writes clear, explicit prophecy concerning the coming of Jesus Christ 3 centuries before he came. Now, that is interesting. And his earthly age, 365. 365 days in a year. And they related that to astronomy. And he describes a lot of astronomy in his book as well. I'll tell you this much. Jude said, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, said, and he wrote that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Jude believed it. Believed the book of Enoch to be accurate in this regard. Kittle, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, and this is TDNA, which means, I think, abbreviated. It's Little Kittle. They call it Little Kittle. In the Logos Bible software, he wrote this. Not surprisingly, the New Testament refers to the Enoch literature, but has no Enoch tradition of its own. Search the Bible. The New Testament, you're not going to find hardly anything about Enoch, and you're not going to find it in the Old Testament either. Luke chapter 3, verse 37 is based on, and let me read that for you here real quick. Luke 3:37. It says, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared. See, it's going backwards, so forth. So, Methuselah, and he's jumping from Methuselah to Enoch, or who was the son of Enoch, to the son of Jared, to the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, is based upon Genesis 3, 21 and following. Hebrews 11, 5, however, repeats ideas found only, and he didn't have the word only in here, but it's true, only in the Ethiopian Enoch and Jubilees. Jude 14 quotes literally from Ethiopian Enoch 7:9, which in my version, first Enoch would be 1:9. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, wrote, "The Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment," and so forth. So there, and what is absolutely astounding to me is the surprising number of New Testament references from Jesus to Paul and to Peter that come from 1st Enoch. Did you know that many of the parables that Jesus quoted are found in the book of 1st Enoch? Is Enoch scripture? I don't think so. Is Enoch true? I think it is. I think it is. Why? He was a man God dedicated to a special task. What was that special task? Here's the mystery of it. Jesus seems to, first of all, let me emphasize here, Jesus seems to destroy the Enoch translation into heaven in John 3:13. And that's been pointed out by critics. So I thought it would be good to answer that. In John 3 and verse 13, and Jesus here is speaking to Nicodemus, and he says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Okay? If Jesus is denying that Enoch was translated to heaven, then they're also going to have to deny that Elijah was. In 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, God said, told Elisha, "If you hang around you when I'm translated." So Elijah went to heaven without dying. So did Enoch. Two men in the Old Testament. So what does Jesus mean when it says, "No man has ascended to heaven but he that came down from heaven"? Well, I believe the context answers that very clearly. The reference is to his incarnation. He's the only one who came down from heaven with the revelation as the incarnate Word of God. He's not denying that Enoch went to glory. What he's saying is his incarnation is special. And he's come down as the incarnate Word of God. He has revelation. Hebrews cites Genesis chapter 5, verse 24 from the Septuagint and was not found. If you go back to the Genesis 5:24, just for a second here. Genesis 5:24. And notice what this says. Enoch walked, this is all we got. This is it. This is all we have in the Old Testament. Enoch walked with God and he was not. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. What? See? Didn't say he was translated to heaven that he should not die. Where in the world did Hebrews get that? Because it's not here at all. And in Hebrews, quotes from the Septuagint, which says clearly, "He was not found." The King James says, "And was not, for God took him." So it's very similar to the ESV here. But the Septuagint version reads, "And he was not found." Okay? This is 1st Enoch chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "Before these things, Enoch was hidden, was not found," hidden, "and no one of the children of men knew where he was hidden, and where he abode, and what had become of him." See that? He was hidden. He was not found. Enoch was sent to inform the watchers, and I think this is the reason for his dedication. God used a man, took him to glory, and gave him a special duty. And what his duty was to go to inform the watchers of, quote, a severe sentence. That sentence was that they should be bound for 70 generations. So Jude 6, 1 Peter 2:2-5 talks about the angels that are bound in chains in darkness, waiting for the judgment. In fact, Jude uses the word Tartarus. It's Peter who uses the word Tartarus. Tartarus as the place where they're bound. Only place in Scripture where it's found, and Tartarus is where the Greek Can't think of the term. The children of the Greek gods, the Titans. That's it. I knew it had come to me. The Titans were sentenced to Tartarus. Is there a connection here between these things? I think so. I think that's the Greek version of what we're finding described here in Enoch and in Genesis. So they were bound for 70 generations to be released for a little time. Did you know they've kind of calculated when that 70 generations might have been up? The beginning of the 19th century. And what happened in the beginning of the 19th century to today? An exponential. I mean, they were riding around in horses and carriages. Now we're flying around. My grandmother came across to Iowa in a covered wagon. And when she was an adult, she was flying around the country to visit her children. See what happened? So they would also witness the destruction. And the second thing that he was to tell them is that they would witness the destruction of their children. And that happened in two ways. And I don't want to get into it for the sake of time. But the two ways that it happened was, number one, they killed off each other in war. And secondly, God wiped the rest of them out with the flood. Except that they came back. And we don't have time for that. Witness. Only Hebrews tells us that Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. This was just the opposite fate of Abel. Abel was killed. His witness was not in his translation, but in his life before God took him. He walked with God by faith and displayed to the world a life that pleased God. And thirdly, that's it. We're gonna stop right there. Let's stop right there. Let me ask you a question here as we close. What about your life? You know, it doesn't matter whether or not you suffer as a martyr or whether you are successful. Whether God delivers you like He does Noah in an ark, or whether He allows you to be killed. We're still martyrs, a witness. We're witnesses to Jesus Christ in this world, and we are to walk by faith. Don't understand everything, but we trust God. Father, thank you for the word. Thank you for the opportunity to consider these truths today. We ask your blessing upon this truth. Speak it to our hearts. Cause us to understand Jesus when he says, "He who would follow me must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." He's worthy. He's worthy of everything. Father, may we follow him implicitly. Amen.